With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It was the costliest battle of America's Civil War. When the smoke finally cleared in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, nearly one-third of the total forces on both sides were listed as casualties. Over 7,000 were killed, over 33,000 wounded, and nearly 11,000 were missing. General Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia lost over 37% of the fighting force. And apart from the human carnage, it is estimated that over 5,000 horses and mules also died in the battle, and their bodies and carcasses of these animals were piled together and burned in great pyres, leaving a stench that history said hung over Gettysburg for several months. Even though that battle was the worst in our Civil War, it pales in comparison to other battles in the course of human history, most notably the Battle of Baghdad in the 13th century, part of the Mongol invasion. Estimated casualties topped over 2 million lost. But there is a battle that Jephthah might think costlier still. For in the battle between the Gileadites and the sons of Ammon, Jephthah wins a mighty victory, but it comes at a very high price. The price tag and the vow that led to it provide for us one of the most challenging and gruesome passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Or is it? To be sure, it is one of the most criticized stories in all the Bible, and skeptics and scoffers alike have used this account as a basis to ridicule and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and the very existence of the God of the Bible. And in one sense, who could blame them? Who would want to serve a God that required in exchange for his help, as a bribery of sorts for his assistance, that God would require child sacrifices? Well, such a criticism is unfounded and ill-informed on several fronts, as we shall see in tonight's Bible study. Now, as I seek to teach this passage, I'm going to do something a little out of the ordinary, a little different tonight. In fact, for those of you that distinguish teaching from preaching, I'll do more teaching than preaching tonight. And rather than moving verse by verse and line by line as we would through one of the epistles of the New Testament, I just want to give you three very broad headings as we think pastorally and practically about what this ancient narrative means for the people of God today. First of all, I want you to consider with me the pastoral clarifications. There's some clarifications that I wish to offer tonight as we look at this hotly debated passage. Because in the midst of all the debate and the derision, there are some things here for the people of God even today. For we believe in this congregation, do we not, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that every last bit of it is profitable for a number of things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God, tonight I might say that the women of God, may be adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in my desire tonight to be a wise pastor, I wonder what we might learn in a general sense from this otherwise tragic story. Is there wisdom that we can gain from the story of Jephthah's great loss? And there are two things that I wish to show you tonight, just by way of Bible interpretation for this text and any and every other text in the Word of God. First of all, we need to clarify that God never commanded this. Jephthah takes it upon himself on the eve of the battle with the sons of Ammon to bow his heart, bend his knee, lift his voice, and say, "God, if you will give me victory and return me home safely with victory on the battlefield against the Ammonites, then whatever it is, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will give that to you as though a burnt offering." There is no indication at all anywhere in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, or commentary in the New Testament, that the Lord required Jephthah to make any vow at all, much less a vow of this nature. Certainly not a vow that God knew would involve Jephthah's daughter. For those who would view this passage as Jephthah offering his daughter as a literal burnt offering on the fires of sacrifice, I remind you that the Scriptures declare in Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them up to Molech." Molech was a false god who was typified and pictured by a large furnace. For those of you who have these little chimenea fire pots, maybe on your porch or in the backyard, picture one of those, although on a much larger scale. And the pagans would take their children, and they would offer primarily their infants and their preschool sons and daughters by placing them into the mouth of this fiery god Molech, and they would be consumed. And when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, God warned them, don't settle in and settle along beside the godless pagans of this area. And whatever you do, don't take up their practice of offering your own children as burnt offerings. In Deuteronomy 12:31, we see this admonition, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods," plural and little g, "for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." And then in Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And yet God never commanded Jephthah to make any kind of vow at all. But one thing that we need to notice is that God still takes making vows very seriously. Even though Jephthah offered this as a free will vow to God, he didn't have to, God didn't require it, God still takes the vows we make with our mouth very, very seriously. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5:37, the Master said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Here's a practical word of application. When you tell somebody you're going to do something, do you intend to follow through and do it? Unless you're truly divinely or providentially hindered, is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? Ecclesiastes 5:5 beautifully says that it is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill that vow. Tonight I ask you, have you ever made a promise to God that if he did something for you, you'd do something for him? Is it possible that he did and you didn't? Heal my child and I'll teach Sunday school. Give me that promotion and I'll increase my giving. Student, how about this one? Help me pass that test and I'll share the gospel with my lost classmate. Get me out of this bind and I'll never do this again. Don't leave me up here by myself. Preacher, I know we need to get back in church. We'll see you Sunday. 9 times out of 10, liar, liar, pants on fire. Just because God never commanded it from Jephthah or from us does not mean that God does not take vows very seriously. So here's a clarification. God never commanded this vow from Jephthah. Secondly, God never commended this vow from Jephthah. There's nothing in the Bible where God says, you know what, I'm so pleased with the offering of Jephthah's daughter. I believe it was comedian Bill Cosby who said to his rebellious teenage son, "Son, I brought you in this world, I'll take you out." Well, all jokes aside, this passage does not commend child sacrifices. Interestingly enough, in my study to bring this Bible study tonight, I came across a website from some rank liberals. I would even call them apostates. They despise this story, and yet they support the taking of unborn, preborn life through the process of abortion. That's kind of strange to me. You hate God and you shake your fist at him because you think he let Jephthah kill his daughter, but you want the freedom in this country to kill your own. God never commended this. Here's a good Bible study point for you. The Bible does not condone everything the Bible contains. The Bible simply records some of the unwise, foolish actions of other people. And do you know what backslidden Christians and lost people do? They find some incident in the Word of God. They want to pull it out of its context and say, if somebody in the Bible did it, well, I can do it too. People in the Bible got drunk. God does not condone drunkenness. People in the Bible committed adultery. God does not condone the breaking of the marriage vow. People in the Bible are raped and abused, and God does not condone or commend either. By the way, if you want something that you can just rip out of the Bible and say, they did it, so I can do it too. There was a woman in the Bible that was cast down off a high wall and some horses ran over her and dogs came and ate up her body parts. They didn't have enough of her to have a proper burial. I don't see anybody signing up and saying, if she did it, I can do it. God never commended any of this. Don't play Russian roulette with the Bible. You heard about the guy who did his Bible study just by randomly opening it up and just letting his fingers do the walking. He opened it up one day and put his finger down there, and the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that doesn't give me very much. So he flipped over again, dropped his finger down, and it said, go and do thou likewise. The Bible is just faithfully and accurately, inerrantly recording what Jephthah said and what Jephthah did. But God never commanded him to do this. And God has nowhere in the scripture commended him, not specifically for having done this. The pastoral clarifications. Now, secondly, I would have you consider with me the potential interpretations. Now, there are two primary interpretations of this text, and it is neither my custom nor my conviction to give you a bunch of interpretive options and tell you to pick one. And I don't plan to do that tonight either. But I do want you to be informed about the two major views concerning this concluding section of Judges chapter 11. And I hope that by the end of the study tonight that you will join me in embracing the right one. You don't have to agree with me. You have a right to be wrong. Maybe you heard about the henpecked husband that complained to his buddy one time. He said, well, I spent many years looking for Mrs. Wright, and I married Mrs. Wright. I just didn't know her first name was going to be Always. Well, while I don't pretend that I'm always right, I'm perfectly and personally convicted that I am right in this case. And if you disagree, you don't have to text me or post a video on Facebook expressing why you hold a different view. But there are two primary interpretations that Bible students use for this particular text. The first one is that Jephthah's daughter was destroyed as a sacrifice. That has been the prevailing view for many, many centuries, and with good reason. There's a lot of basis within the text for us to believe that Jephthah promised to God, whatever comes out of my house, I'll offer as a burnt offering. And then here comes his daughter, and so he takes her life and offers her as a burnt offering and a sacrifice to God. There are some valid reasons for holding that view. Among others, the pagan people around whom Jephthah had been raised would have taken part in child sacrifices. So for him to have made such a vow and then been willing to fulfill it in this horrendous and horrific way would have just been part and parcel to the way that he was raised. Because I remind you, he was not raised with his family in Gilead. He had been exiled, as it were, as kind of one of the black sheep of the family, and had been reared in the city and the land of Tob. The idea here is that Jephthah, having been raised in Tob and not in Gilead, some would suggest that he would not have been familiar with these Mosaic prohibitions against child sacrifices. And I'll say more about that later. But if we were to hold this view, we might look, for example, at verse 31, and your Bible is still open to Judges chapter 11, and look at verse 31. He says, "Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Your text may render that preposition, "I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And then in verse 39, the text says, "At the end of these 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow that he had made." That would mean that after this 2 month period of grieving and prayer, as she retreated off with some of her friends, that Jephthah fulfilled the vow he had made to God to offer her as a burnt offering. And then in verse 40, the daughters of Israel would come up each year to commemorate her, and they would do that for a period of 4 days every year, sort of like a 9/11 celebration or what we do on Memorial Day. Now, I readily admit this is the most widely held view, and it is based on the simplest, but I would argue, surface reading of the text. Del Ralph Davis, the beloved Presbyterian preacher, whose writings I deeply respect, suggests that anyone who holds a different view from this one has reconstructed the text. So option number one, interpretation number one, she was destroyed as a sacrifice. Interpretive potential number two, she was designated as a servant. Now, according to this view, which I personally hold, the text is not recording a case of child sacrifice in the sense of him taking her life, but rather it is speaking of her father setting her aside using the rights that culture gave him as a dad, setting her aside and designating her as a lifelong servant of the Lord. I could list for you some noted Bible scholars that hold the view that I hold, but at the top of the list for this church, our beloved former pastor Don Hadaway. Now, this view is based on several things that aren't readily noticed, so I want to point them out to you. Look again in verse 31, where the scripture says in his vow, at the end of verse 31, "I will offer it up as a burnt offering," or for a burnt offering. This phrase could be understood to speak figuratively of giving something over totally, completely, and wholly. Absolutely, 100% giving it over to the Lord as if it had been a burnt offering. Second reason I hold this view is because the emphasis in this text seems to be on the fact that she was his only child and she herself had no children. For example, look in verse 34. It concludes, "Now she was his one and only child, and besides her, he had no son or daughter." Verse 37, she said to her father, "Let this be done for me, but let me go alone for 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep, not because of my coming death, but let me weep because of my virginity." Verse 38 says that she and her girlfriends, as it were, went to the mountains and wept there together because of her virginity. Notice now verse 39. "At the end of these months, she comes back to her father. He did to her according to the vow that he had made, and she had no relations with a man." That's a rather odd little footnote if it is not in reference to the fact that he is giving her over wholly, fully, and completely designated as a servant of the Lord. Well, what about verse 40, where the daughters of Israel come to commemorate her? The King James translates that as to lament her. If you look up that ancient Hebrew word, it simply means to celebrate, to honor, or to remember. This word translated as lament or commemorate is only used twice in the Bible, both in the book of Judges, here and back in chapter 5, verse 11. That was the victory song written by Lady Deborah and General Barak. And there the people of God are called upon to go back and remember, to recount and to celebrate what God had done by giving them that great victory. So the word just means to celebrate, to honor, and to remember. This word does not most accurately mean to grieve, to mourn, or lament. But the biggest reason that I believe he is not offering his daughter as a child sacrifice is because of something that begins the text tonight. Look in verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. It would be easy enough for us to think that Jephthah had made this unwise, rash, foolish vow that he did not know, but that God knew exactly what it was going to require. It is, however, inconsistent for tonight's preacher that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and led him to make a vow that the all-knowing Spirit of the Lord knew would require Jephthah to violate the Word of God. Now, whether you hold this view that I'm presenting tonight or not, I think we must agree the Spirit of God has never led you to do anything that violates the Word of God. If you think that you've got some unction, some dream, some vision, some direction you think is from the Lord, and it is leading you to violate something that thus saith the Lord in the Word of God, that is not a word from God. You had pepperoni pizza too late last night. You didn't sleep very well. Maybe you're on cold medication. There's something that explains that other than the Spirit of the Lord God being upon you. Now, speaking of that, remember there are those who hold the child sacrifice view. They say that Jephthah would not have known about the prohibitions of child sacrifices recorded in the laws of Moses. But I remind you last week, this is why it's important that we study the Word of God sequentially in order and context, and it's why we need to be committed to be here every opportunity that we can be so that we don't miss anything. I just remind you that last week, in these peace negotiations between Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites, he proved himself to be quite a student of the Word of God, very knowledgeable about what God had done, particularly in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the occupation of the land of Canaan. Del Ralph Davis, who again holds a different view, he himself acknowledges that Jephthah was a Yahweh worshiper, knowledgeable in Yahweh's history with Israel, and I should think acquainted with Yahweh's law. The view that I would hold and I would submit for your consideration is that he made a vow and said, whatever it is that comes out of my house first, I'm going to give it 100% totally and completely over in the service of the Lord. With all of that in mind as backdrop, I want to take this lesson tonight and apply it to our everyday lives and just give you four or five very simple points of application. So if you're taking notes, write down number three, the practical applications. I just want to, as someone said earlier today, I want to put the cookies down on the bottom shelf and give you something that you can take away from this in addition to the fact that you ought not go home and kill your kids. In addition to that word of practical advice, let me just share four or five with you. Number one, emotions are a terrible tool for Bible interpretation. Now, where do I get that from this narrative tonight? I just want to caution you that if you leave here tonight agreeing with your pastor, and perhaps you have previously been troubled by the view that Jephthah killed and sacrificed his daughter, but now there's this sigh of relief because this interpretation, just feels better, sits better with you. It's like a load off your shoulders. I just want to encourage you, you don't need to hold that particular view for that very flimsy reason. Emotions are a very bad tool for the interpreting of the Bible. You and I have no right to interpret any Bible passage based on our opinion, listen carefully, or our thoughts about who God is and what God does. If your God never does anything that you don't understand, you've got the wrong view of God, or you maybe have the right view of the wrong God. If your God never does anything that makes you think, I can't comprehend that, then you've got the wrong God or the wrong view of the right God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And quite simply, I don't want a God that is so small that he can fit down inside my finite, puny, little human brain. We want to look at Scripture and interpret it based upon other Scripture so that we can get a right interpretation of the Bible, not based on our own emotions. If you interpret Bible passages based on what makes you comfortable, you'll get it right sometimes, but wrong an awful lot of times. And people who interpret the Bible this way start their statement by saying, well, I just think. Well, my God, that sounds real good, except your God tends to often not line up with the God of the Bible. Now this has a direct bearing on tonight's passage, because when I have looked and read and studied behind Bible preachers through the years to see which interpretation they've held, there are a lot of them that say, I don't think Jephthah sacrificed his daughter because he's listed as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. On Sunday mornings, we are working through the book of Hebrews, and we are now in Hebrews chapter 11. And toward the conclusion of that chapter, beginning in Hebrews 11:32, the anonymous writer, he's a little bit time restricted. He doesn't have time to keep going down and giving a story about every one of the great men and women of faith. And so in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me. He's a preacher, and he said, I'm running out of time. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and all the prophets, who by faith did a lot of wonderful things that you'll notice in that verse. And there are some people who say that because Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, for that reason, they say, he could not have possibly sacrificed his daughter in a child sacrifice. Now, I think that that interpretation is right, but that's a dangerous way to get there if for no other reason. Listen very carefully. The moment you think that a man or a woman cannot be listed as a person of great faith because of something they did in the past is a moment you have underestimated the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got harlots listed in Hebrews chapter 11. We've got at least one other murderer, David by name, listed in Hebrews 11. We've got an adulterer listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. Are you looking for Jesus Christ? We're trying to find Jesus in Judges. Here he is right in the midst of this story. Nobody, absolutely nobody, is out of the reach of the grace of God. If you interpret the Bible based on what you think about God rather than what the Bible says about God, you will soon shipwreck your faith. Emotions are a terrible, terrible tool for interpreting the Bible. Practical lesson number two. Most of us cannot relate to keeping such a serious vow. As I have listened to and read Bible commentators from recent centuries and even beyond that, one of the recurring themes that I find is people wrestling, quite frankly, with either one of these interpretations. I mean, either he took his daughter and offered her on a fiery sacrifice to God, or she being his only child and presumably him not having the ability to have any other children, just designates her as an unmarried virgin in service to God for life. Either of these are very, very serious commitments on Jephthah's part. And many of us cannot comprehend this text because, quite frankly, we don't make a lot of vows to God anyway, of any kind, of any level, or of any sort. We tend to stay on autopilot. One reason God's people today can't wrap their mind around this story is because it's on a totally different spiritual level than where most of us live. For example, you really can't wrap your mind around someone either sacrificing their child physically or designating them as a lifelong spinstress and virgin. If your level of commitment says, I promise I'm going to commit to teach Sunday school this year, Brother Richard, but that was before they offered me some optional overtime. I committed I will work in Awana on Wednesday night, but that was before the coach called and offered Jimmy a spot on the travel ball team. You commit to give. That's before the side-by-sides went on sale down at the Okefenokee Cycle Center. You commit to sing in the choir and come to practice on Wednesday night, but that was before you tried it 2 weeks and were just too tired when you got home. Most of us, if we're honest, cannot relate to making, much less keeping, such a serious vow. Years ago in this very pulpit, I believe the year was 2006, in a fall revival, Dr. Sam Cathy, who's now with the Lord, told a story about being scheduled to preach a crusade in Baltimore, Maryland. He and his wife were living, I believe, in Oklahoma City at that time. And she had major surgery. She was in the hospital. They had, I think, three young daughters, I believe, at that time. And he went up to see her at the hospital, and she's just wrapped from head to toe. And he said the Spirit of God had laid on his heart that he was to get on that plane and keep his commitment in Baltimore. And he goes to the hospital wondering, how am I going to share this so gently with my wife? She's literally in the hospital, incapacitated. And when he got there, she had the phone sitting in her lap. And he told this story. She said, Sam, sit down. I've been praying this morning. God told me you're supposed to go to Baltimore. And I've been calling some of the ladies from the church. I've got the kids all taken care of. I know you don't want to go. God wants you to be in Baltimore. I'd heard him tell that story before. Every time I ever heard him tell it, and to be honest, the time I heard him tell it here, I felt that it sucked the air out of the room. I thought the ladies were going to stare him down with the fiery gaze of holy matrimony. You sorry, good-for-nothing husband walking out leaving your wife on deathbed in the hospital. He asked me after the service, did you sense anything just kind of change in the spirit in the room when I told that story? I said, well, since you asked, I sure did. He said, how do you think I could tell that story a little better? And I said, well, just my opinion, you're the elder, I'm the younger, but I think you might emphasize more that your wife was the one that initiated this conversation. You said that, but you might just emphasize that a little bit more. But you also need to realize every church you go to, you may as well be speaking Chinese, because there's some folks, when you share that on a Sunday morning, they hadn't decided if they're coming back tonight because the Falcons might go into overtime. So the idea of keeping a commitment like that, you may as well be sprichwörtlich. And most of us, if we're honest, cannot relate to keeping such a serious vow. But I submit for your consideration tonight, we ought to be able to understand finding a place of prayer and saying, Spirit of the living God, you have saved me, you have called me unto Christ, and this is what I'm committing to you, and by your grace and for your glory, this is what I aim and I commit to do. Now, whether you believe it or not, you sang that already in this service. Did you tell the truth when you sang it? All to Jesus. I surrender. That leads us to a third point of just practical application. If you've made a vow to God, you should keep it. I trust that I don't have to elaborate on the fact that if you've made a vow to God, that would be sin for you to keep that vow. You don't have to keep that one. So when I promised this lady I'd meet her at the hotel and we were going to leave town together and leave my wife and my kids, preacher, should I keep that vow? Hey, don't listen silly, and I'll try not to preach silly, okay? I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about if you made a vow to God, listen carefully. The fact that God may not have required you to make it does not mean that you didn't make it. Lord, if you'll do this, I promise you, I'll do that. Have you ever made a commitment about giving? And by the way, I'm thankful to be in a church where you give so faithfully, generously, and sacrificially, and we can talk about giving from time to time without me feeling like I'm trying to browbeat you, guilt trip you, or arm twist you. But have you made a vow about giving? Have you kept it? If you made a vow to God, you ought to keep it. Have you made a vow to God, or perhaps you verbalize a vow to one of God's leaders in the church about some area of service that you would fulfill? All the married folks in the room, would you wave your hand at me just real quick, all the married folks in the room? I don't know exactly where you were married and what those marriage vows said, but I dare say 99.9% of you or more, at some point in the past, you made a vow to that man or to that woman. You didn't have to do it. If you didn't want to spend the rest of your life with him till death do you part, if you didn't want to spend the rest of your life with her till death do you part, there was a solution for that. That is, don't get married. But if you made the vow, God expects you to keep that vow. And when I talk about marriage vows, I always like to add, for the sake of people in the room that are on second or third or fourth or more marriages, when I talk about keeping your vow, I'm not talking to you about divorce. I'm talking to married people about marriage. Whatever circumstance you're in tonight, if you made that vow, keep that vow to God. And by the way, there's no such thing as a Christian that's never made a vow to God. Making a vow of surrender to His Lordship, if I could word it that way, that's part of how you got saved. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. I have heard and I now believe and receive the gospel, and I give all of me to all of you, all to Jesus I surrender. And if you've made a vow to God, you should keep it. Number last, it's never foolish to give God anything He wants. It's never foolish to give God anything that He wants. My Bible offers a little editorial heading at the top of verse 29, Jephthah's tragic vow. Other study Bibles list it as Jephthah's foolish vow, his rash vow. Well, certainly if you think that he ended up sacrificing his child literally on an altar, I would call that a foolish, unwise vow. But most commentators, and I need you to listen to this very carefully as I close, most commentators and most Christians you talk to about this think that Jephthah's vow was foolish because it was so costly. I believe I'll say that again. Most of us tend to think it was a foolish vow because it was so costly. By that I mean, if a bull had been the first thing out of his house, I don't know why he would have had bulls in his house, but if a bull or a goat or a ram had been the first thing out of his house, I'm not even sure this story would be in the Bible. And if it were, we wouldn't have any problem with it. And most often we think that this was a foolish vow because it was so costly. And while I understand that, we should be cautious that we do not think that the cost of a vow determines the wisdom of that vow. We should never think that the cost of a vow determines the wisdom of that vow. For example, take our children's minister as an example. Brother Matt, if tonight you were to say fresh and new at the altar of prayer, God, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, I'll be anything, I'll do any job, I'll give any gift, I'll pay any price, after what you've done for me, you name it and I'll do it. If God were to say, I want you to resign your position at Emmanuel, and I want you to go out to New Bethel number 17, they're running about 12, They're going to pay you $25 a week, and you're going to have to get three jobs to make ends meet. Would we all agree that'd be a costly move? That'd be an uncomfortable move? Lots of people might look at that and say, boy, I bet he wish he had that back. The cost of a vow never determines whether it was a foolish vow or not. It's never wrong. Listen, students, it's never wrong. Listen, mom and dad, it's never bad to say, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. Wherever you send me, I'll go. Whatever you ask of me, I'll give. Whatever you want me to be, that's what I'm going to be. And whatever God's answer is, it's always right. I can't help but think back to several years ago when our then student minister, Brother Scotty Hayes, came and sat down in my office and shared with me that he felt God doing a stirring in his life, a call to the foreign mission field. And because of your generosity and the grace of our church leadership here, he knew that such a move would be costly financially. It would be costly relationally. All the different costs that we would anticipate would go into a move of that nature. And he asked me to begin praying with him for the confirmation of the will of God. Entering into that prayer, I sensed in my own heart what God's answer and direction was going to be for him. But the fact that the answer turned out to be, I want you to leave your position here and move your family to the Amazon jungles of Peru. The fact that that was uncomfortable and we would say had a high cost does not mean that it was wrong or rash or unwise to say, God, I'll go anywhere, I'll be anything, I'll give anything that you want me to give. It's never foolish to give God anything that he wants. In my own life, I'd done well in school, entered law school at Mercer University, had what seemed to be a bright future in front of me when sitting in property class one day, I'm telling you, God gripped my heart that I was not in the very center of his will. And I had to go home and tell my parents that I was going to be leaving law school, that God had called me to serve in a church capacity. By the way, you do not generally, God's blessed me, but you do not generally leave law school to be a music minister because you're hot on the trail of making a bunch of money. But the fact that it seemed costly did not mean that it was a foolish vow. This past Friday was 26 years ago that we moved here. And I can testify that this move has been one of the biggest blessings in my life, but it's always wise to give God everything, regardless of how it turns out. I heard the story of a little boy who was in a service much like this one, and the pastor was preaching on this very same subject. The pastor was exhorting the members to go all in, to put it all on the altar. And they passed the offering plate, and the ushers were moving up and down the aisle. And when the offering plate came his way, the usher extended the plate to the little boy, and he motioned for him to put it down lower and lower and lower, until finally the offering plate was basically down on the floor. And that little boy with childlike faith just stepped inside that offering plate. And I believe that's a preacher's story. But it's a good story. And tonight, even though we're not passing the offering plate, somebody with childlike faith just needs to say again what we've already sung, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.